We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us again this morning as we meditate upon another serious section of the word which you've given us, and pray that you will give all of us hearts that are receptive to the section that we're in here in Hebrews chapter 12. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speaker phones, and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. The service this morning is coming from our home here in the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. We'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Hebrews chapter 12. We're looking at verse 2. In the King James translation, it reads this way: "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Looking unto Jesus. To kind of set the stage here, the 17th chapter of Matthew records for us one of the most amazing scenes in all Holy Writ. And what happened that day on top of that mountain was so amazing and astonishing that the Lord commanded his disciples not to tell anybody about it until he was risen from the dead. The fisherman refers to this incident in his second epistle, the opening chapter, beginning at verse 16, because he was there. "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." What took place on that holy mount is recorded in the opening verses of Matthew chapter 17. We know it well. We're going to be drawing attention to a few words. "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them." The word transfigured comes from the Greek word metamorphizo. Our English word metamorphosis comes from it. He was metamorphosized before them. "And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias.' While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him.' And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face. They were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise and be not afraid.' And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead.'" The words we're after here this morning are the final words of verse 8. "And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only." Moses and Elijah suddenly had disappeared from their sight. As far as they were concerned, Moses and Elijah were gone. There was only Jesus there. A page from the volume of Nature gives us insight into what happened. On the fourth day of creation, the Lord God created the sun, the moon, and all of the stars. The greater light was to rule the day. The lesser light was to rule the night. And then he made the stars also. And if you stand out in a field, far, far away from the busy lights of a city, and you gaze up into the heavens on a clear night, it is true, the heavens declare the glory of God. But if you stand there a little longer, and the sun starts coming up, all of a sudden these beautiful stars seem to disappear. They don't disappear, they're still there, but you can't see them because they're overshadowed by the light of the sun. And that's what we have here in Hebrews chapter 12 in the opening verses. In chapter 11, the Holy Spirit had put before us a great cloud of witnesses. These are men that we look up to. They're God's elect in the Old Testament, some of them. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, witnesses all, and bright shining lights in their day. But now here in verse 2, the Holy Spirit directs our eyes away from this great cloud of witnesses to the Son of God, looking unto Jesus. And all the others just seem to disappear. We see Jesus only. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. If you're reading your King James Bible and you look at the verse carefully, verse 1, you'll notice that the word "our" is in italics. And that means that it was added by the translators to make things clearer. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. The word can be omitted. The word "our" can be omitted. Then we would have looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Now, reading it the way the King James has it, it is true. Jesus is the author of our faith, and he's the finisher of our faith. He not only gives us our faith through his Holy Spirit and the Word, but he also sustains that faith. And this is comforting beyond words, and it's taught many times in Scripture. But that's not really the thrust of this verse. The word "author" here can also be translated "captain" or "leader." It's translated "captain." The same Greek word is translated "captain" in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. The captain of our salvation. The captain of the army in those days was a leader, one who went out in advance of those soldiers who then followed him. And so the Savior here is represented as the leader of all of these names in Hebrews chapter 10, or 11 rather, Hebrews chapter 11, that were following him and living a life of faith. and living according to the great pattern for us to imitate, and that's Jesus Christ. The word Jesus here is used instead of Christ to emphasize his humanity. The man Jesus was so truly made like unto you and to me in all things that the life which he lived was truly a life of faith. It showed itself in different ways. First of all, his life was lived in complete dependence upon God. He never faltered in this. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 was perfectly fulfilled by the Son of God. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. This is blessed, blessed instruction for you and for me. And those of us who are older in life now can look back on our lifetime where we did this by the grace of God. We trusted in God with all of our heart. We didn't lean under our own understanding. And he directed things. He directed things for us. It's a blessed comfort. And we're following in the footsteps of Jesus when we do this. Another thing, he lived his life in communion with God. Always, always aware of the presence of his Father. We sometimes fail in this. Psalm 16, verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. When he was out in the Garden of Gethsemane, and these soldiers came out to take him, and Peter took a sword and took a swipe at the high priest's servant, Jesus said, put your sword away. They that live by the sword are going to die with the sword. Don't you know that I could ask my Father right now and he'd send legions of angels to settle this whole thing? Jesus was very aware of his Father out in Gethsemane. He was very aware of his Father when he was nailed to the cross. Father was the first word that he said. And during his whole life, he was always aware of the Father. Mark chapter 1, verse 35 is extremely significant. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. Communion with his Father. He always lived a life in obedience to his Father. Not only did he look to the commandment, to the promises the Father gave him, but he also looked to the commandments. I came to do the will of my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I have come to destroy the law. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. The commandments of God are good. And Jesus obeyed them. And he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And he lived his life with confidence in the unseen future. He looked not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. The things which are seen are temporal, he knew that. The things which are unseen are eternal. An example of this is in Matthew 26, beginning at verse 63. Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus knew what that confession was going to bring. It was going to bring the cross. He didn't shy from that. Jesus said unto him, Thou hast said, you're right, I am the Son of God. But he didn't stop there. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Matthew 25, beginning at verse 31, looking ahead again, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. There's a beautiful application here for you and for me. The more we study Scripture under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and the more we look at Jesus, because all Scripture testifies of Jesus, and the more we look at Jesus, the more we are conformed to His life. Not only in what we do, but in what we say and in how we think. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but husband and wife who have been married for many years tend to take on each other's mannerisms. They're sitting across the table with each other, looking at each other year after year after year. And they seem to become like each other. They do. Acts chapter 4, verse 13 says this: "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men," these guys didn't have any formal education, didn't any college degrees or anything, or doctor's degrees hanging on the wall. But they knew something. And when the people saw that, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. If you're walking with Jesus, you don't have a badge on your shirt saying, "I am a Christian." It's going to show. It's going to show. You don't have to wear your religion on your sleeve. Very important and instructive are Paul's words in Galatians 4:19. "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you." The words here talk about being pregnant and giving birth. And he's saying, "I'm travailing in birth again, till Christ be formed in you." When a woman becomes pregnant, it doesn't take very long before it shows. A child is being formed in her. And that's what Paul is praying for the Galatians. "I want Christ to be formed in you." So you find this perfectly fulfilled in the Son of God obeying his Father. Going on further, "who for the joy that was set before him." This is important. This is very practical application for you and for me. And there's so much here. But just to kind of scratch the surface, the eighth psalm, is a psalm which looks into the future. Eight in Scripture often is the number of the new beginning. And Christ had this psalm in mind throughout his whole life. "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." It's going to end the psalm with the same words. "Who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, but hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." And the Son of God looked forward to that day when once again, in even a greater degree than it was in the Garden of Eden before the fall, man is going to be over all creation. And the Son of God is going to be the leader of it. We all know the opening verses of Isaiah 53, which tells us how Christ suffered and was bruised for our transgressions. But now listen to the final verses of Isaiah 53. Yet if pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Well, Christ never had any seed. He wasn't even married. He never had any children. That's one of the reasons the enemy was gloating over him. We'll cut him off in the midst of his days and he'll disappear. No, he didn't disappear. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. Well, how can he prolong his days when he's dead? Well, he was dead, but he's not dead anymore. He's going to live forever. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Now think of what that means. Well, all the suffering that Christ went through, and especially those 3 hours of darkness when he was on the cross, the last 3 hours, when all he said during the hours of darkness were, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And by the way, Hollywood can't begin to scratch the surface on this. They really shouldn't even try. But think of all that meant. Now, Jesus Christ paying the full eternal punishment and the price of every sin in the whole world. And after that's all over now, it says he's going to see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He's going to say it was all worth it. Well, why was it worth it? Well, first of all, he honored and glorified the Father, and that's always worth it. But a blessed result of that also is that he's going to get a bride and he's going to become King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's going to happen. And so he looked forward to that. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. The Son of God was looking forward to that. He looked forward even during his suffering. He suffered for the joy that was set before him, and this is what you and I should be doing, for the joy that is set before him. I'm sure he was thinking of Song of Solomon, chapter 2, beginning at verse 10. It's his bride talking. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. He's going to raise his bride from the dead and lead her to the marriage altar and then into his eternal kingdom of glory. He was looking forward to that. For the joy that was set before him, he even endured the cross. What an example for you and I to follow. And we think here of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm beginning at verse 4. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's a divinely given faith. It was given to us by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of man, lest any man should boast. That's the kind of faith he's talking about. Then he continues, Paul continues, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, not yet the wisdom of this world, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. We're not going to preach worldly wisdom. We're preaching to God's elect. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now listen to these words. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. We can't even begin to imagine what the afterlife is going to be like. We wouldn't know any of this, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Now these are the things that carry us through the hard times. You don't look at how hard you've got it. You look ahead to what you're going to have. For the joy that is set before you, you endure your crosses. And the joy that's set before us makes it easy in a certain way. They're not easy, but they are. They are and they aren't. For the joy that was set before them, he endured the cross. And then for you and for me, let this mind be in you. I'm in Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. In other words, you not only have to talk right, but you've got to believe right, and you've got to think right. You've got to get your head on straight. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. We're supposed to love the Lord God also with all of our mind. And that's what Jesus did, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He could have stayed in heaven, and he wouldn't have been robbing anybody of anything. All the glory was his. But what did he do? He made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion of a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient even unto the death of the cross. Remember those words. Even unto the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And at the last day, even the heathen are going to confess this, and they're going to bow before him. They will. They may not like it, but they will. But here, he became obedient even unto the death of the cross. Cicero, great Roman orator and writer, the cross is such a shameful thing that not only should it be kept from a Roman citizen's body, but also from his eyes and from his mind. Holy Spirit, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then Paul in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And that centers in the cross. We're not ashamed of that, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The cross that Jesus endured was more than the one that was put up on Calvary. There were many crosses he had to carry. How difficult it must have been for him to live in this world of ours, especially when he walked into his Father's house, which was supposed to be a house of prayer, and he found there instead a den of thieves. How difficult it must have been for him to put up with people in this world, not only his enemies, but even sometimes his disciples. In Gethsemane, he sweat drops of blood. If it were possible, Father, let this cup pass from me. Then the 3 hours of darkness. Well, he was despising the shame. You know, for us too, we endure a lot of crosses. The times are hard to bear. They're really hard to bear for any true child of God. And they were for Jesus too. He despised the shame. What shame did he have? Well, first of all, his birth. He was born out with the cattle out in the manger. Why? Because there was no room for him in the inn. Nobody had the decency to give up the room in the inn so that he could be born there and his mother could give birth there instead of out in the manger and the cattle. He said, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." But he despised the shame, looking for joy for what was set before him. Shame, he was betrayed by one of the twelve, and then all the rest of them forsook him and fled. And then the high priest, to kind of dig it into him a little bit, the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and his doctrine. Where are your disciples? Where are your followers? Then at another time, the Jews answered and said to him, "Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil?" Despising the shame. Samaritans were half-breeds. They lived on the wrong side of the tracks. The Jews normally wouldn't even talk with a Samaritan. When they said, "Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan?" I believe what they were getting back to is that Jesus Christ was a bastard. He wasn't a full-blood Jew at all. There was a rumor going around in those days that Mary had had an affair with a Roman soldier and got pregnant by him, and that's who Jesus' father was. That was a rumor that was going around. Despising the shame. And the worst shame of all, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. He's in cahoots with the devil. Despising the shame. You know, the word despising is an ugly word. It's a strong, ugly word. But there are some things that deserve it. And so Jesus used it. He despised all of the shame. Didn't hear it. Pretended like it wasn't even there. Who cares what Annas and Caiaphas say or think? It's what the Father says and thinks that counts. And when the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," who cares what Annas and Caiaphas are saying? "He casts out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." There are some things that should be despised, and these are some of the things. And we should do that too. Remember also that you're in the presence of angels. And how many times the angels are giving you a standing ovation when other people are speaking evil against you and shameful things. Well, he always looked to the future for the joy that was set before him. We're going to end this up now. Who is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The right hand of God in Scripture indicates power. And the Son of God was not overstating the case when he said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth." So he's controlling every single thing that happens. Let's remember that. And I'm going to close the sermon with two extremely precious sections of Scripture, which we've heard before, but they bear repeating. Romans 8, beginning at 18. "For I reckon," this is how we think, "let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, everything that we go through, every cross that we carry, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, the animal creation, waiteth for the manifestations of the sons of God. The whole animal creation is waiting for the day when you and I are raised from the dead in glory. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. For the creature, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And the whole animal creation is waiting for that day. They're eagerly looking forward to it in earnest expectation. Not only that, what we call the non-living creation, that's what we call it, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, we're groaning right along with them, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. This is something that you and I would not even know about ourselves unless the Holy Spirit told us. But we're groaning within ourselves too, waiting, waiting, waiting for the Son of God to come and free his people, liberate his creation, and destroy the works of the devil. And then the precious, precious words of 2 Corinthians 4, I'm beginning at verse 15. For all things are for your sakes. Every single thing that happens in this world is done for your sake. All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For this cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. That's the trick. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so we follow Jesus, the captain and leader of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him despised the suffering.